Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Your word gives us everything we need, Father. Sometimes we need an encouragement, feeling weak and frail and having trouble moving on. Sometimes we need a correction. We're feeling rebellious and stubborn and intent on attaining our idols. Sometimes we need something in between, and your word has everything we need in it today and every day. Please provide for your people what each and every person needs. There is nobody here, Lord, that you are surprised by. There's nobody here whose heart is too hard for you to reach. There's nobody here who is too downcast or discouraged to not be lifted up by your power. I ask that you would do all these things and more than we can imagine today. In Jesus' name, amen. There was once a man who struggled greatly with eating healthy, and it was becoming a concern to his family and children. Even though he insisted that he was perfectly healthy, his eating habits gave him away. And when he finally agreed to go to the doctor to check his blood pressure, the results seemed to say the proof was in. He needed to change his eating habits or serious health complications would ensue. But there was still one more test to do that kind of provided a little crack that he might escape through. It's a blood test. A blood test in this case would confirm whether the man's high blood pressure was from his poor eating choices or possibly from some other causes. Now, this man knew that if the blood test showed high levels of cholesterol, then he would face insurmountable pressure from his wife and children to change his diet, and he really didn't want to. So he discovered a clever way to switch his blood with someone else so that he would be given a clean bill of health and he could go on eating as he wanted to. Now, I want us to see how impossibly short-sighted this is. Deceiving someone who wants you to have a long, healthy life, in this case, the doctor, and so that you could indulge some short-term pleasures. He would rather eat as he pleased, without boundaries, even though this would most surely lead to a stroke or a heart attack, severely debilitating the father of his children, the husband of his wife, if not taking him from them altogether. But the point is today is I sometimes feel like Christians can be short-sighted in this way as well. We join a church, but instead of opening up our lives to our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family, and the pastors and elders who, in a way, function like doctors to our soul, we can put up a smoke screen. We can give day after day, as it were, a fake blood sample to those around us who care about us and who want us to be spiritually healthy. We can deceive and veil our lives from the people God has given us to help us on our way to heaven. And unlike the man in the illustration, we don't just put our temporal lives and temporal health in danger, but our eternal souls in danger, all to protect some momentary habits and pleasure. Now, the reason I bring this up now is because we're hitting, not that there's any easy text in James, but we're hitting a hard text where James is seeking to go, what is the health of these people? What's under the surface? Is this a healthy faith that's going to lead to eternal life? Or is there something seriously wrong here? And it can be tempting to hear this and be like, I don't like this. This is judgmental. This is invasive. Get away from me. I don't want the implications of this. Are people going to be looking at my life extra closely now after hearing this? And I want to, if I can, shift our perspective a little bit. If we can find that our faith is inauthentic now or it's in a dangerous place, that can be painful in the short term. Absolutely. But even though making changes is painful, having that exposed is painful, it is so much better than being allowed to walk out our life as a fraud and then to come before the all-seeing, fiery gaze of God Almighty. See, we have gained nothing if we can deceive our pastors, we can deceive our brothers and sisters, only to come before the great undeceivable one for judgment. And I am confident I can speak for all the pastor elders here when I say, we want you to stand boldly on that day. We want you to say, I stand by faith in the Son of God, and we want you to hear those precious words from Jesus Christ, Father, that one is mine. So, as it pertains to this text and perhaps future uncomfortable moments of transparency, challenge, and for the good of our soul, let's get to this main point this morning. Because saving faith does not exist apart from works, we must strive to do faith-empowered works. Because saving faith does not exist apart from works, we must strive to do faith-empowered works. Point number one, we must understand where saving faith is visible. Point number two, we must evaluate the connection between our faith and our works. Point number three, we must acknowledge the direction and diversity of faith-born works. Point number one, we must understand where saving faith is visible. Now, James is not a complicated guy. He's very clear what his main point is. You read verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" What are we talking about? Saving faith. That being said, as I read through it, it seemed like sometimes James was saying, what good is faith not necessarily to your salvation, but what good is faith to the person who is needy? Now listen to it here. Maybe you can hear it as well. If a brother or sister is, verse 15, is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Do you hear it? It sounds like James is shifting into utilitarian mode, where what good is that to the needy person? So which is it? Is James saying, what good is it to your soul? Or is he saying, what good is it to the needy person? I think we don't have to choose. We can say both. And I think they fit together in this way. Mere words are as useless to our soul as they are to your brother and sister in need. So words without action, mere words, are as useless to your soul as they are to your brother and sister in need. I think that's the point James is trying to make. That being said, there's a few more little tidbits we have to pull out of this illustration. I hope you can see what that is. James is giving us an illustration that takes place within the family of God. First, like I said, takes place within the family of God. He begins this section with verse 14. What good is it, my brothers? This familial language is throughout. And then, if one of you says, then we see in verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Now, he's not talking about everyone everywhere in need, and we're going to come back to this. There's a big world, lots of needs, people downtown, people in other countries. There's a context here. Second, he's talking about something that's clear and visible. He doesn't say, if someone comes in among you and they have some marital issue at home and you don't help them, then what good is that? He doesn't say that. It's something visible, lacking daily food and clothing. There's going to be something you can clearly see that's the problem. And one final point. Even though James seems to say, the language he uses, it almost sounds like there's different varieties of faith. Like, here's the really mature faith, here's the less mature faith, and we go down the line. It's a spectrum. I don't think that's what he means. Look back at verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? Well, let me give you a quote from a commentary to get my point here. James's question is not what good is faith without works, but what good is it to say you have faith and do not have works? Quote continues, nothing in this passage suggests that James believes in two kinds of faith, one that is mature and one that is nominal. Either one has saving faith or one does not. Let's dig into James's illustration a little bit since he gives us one. I want you to try and imagine you come to church and you have a family member that comes to this same church, and you've both fallen upon hard times. You've fallen upon hard times, so you can't really help very much, and your family member, and you see your family member come in, maybe your mother, your father, your child, your adult child, it doesn't matter, and they don't have shoes on their feet. They don't have a proper jacket. It's maybe spring or fall, and it's cold. Nights are cold. And somebody of means in the church meets that family member in the foyer and starts a discussion. Hey, how are you doing? How's your week? And your family member starts to be rather transparent. Yeah, it's been a bit of a tough week. I haven't eaten in a few days. Didn't get much sleep last night outside with just this light jacket. And you expect the family of God, right? He's going to do something. Why don't you stay at my house? Like, we'll find something for you. We'll help you. But instead you hear, I'm sorry to hear that. I'll pray for you. What's the conclusion? That is precisely how effective your faith is to your soul. As useful as it is to say to that person, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you. That's how effective your faith is to your soul on judgment day. Useless. Now, the challenge here is that we have a different context. Maybe I'm completely blind, but I have not yet seen somebody walk into Waverly Church with not enough clothes and no food for a few days. I know there's needs here, don't get me wrong, but that clear, visible thing I haven't seen very often. In addition, it seems pretty clear that James is not saying there is one way to show saving faith, and that is caring for a person that doesn't have food and clothes. No. We see later in the passage that he talks about Abraham. This is saving faith is shown by obedience. So it can't be this is the only way to show saving faith. So what we need to do, as far as I can see, is glean some principles from what James is saying. What are the principles that show us where are the most urgent needs in our community? Where are the places that we need to prioritize as Christians? And those places that if we neglect, that's serious business. We have to watch out for that. And I'm going to say three things here. Three things that are present in James's example that we can carry forward for today. Number one, this person is spiritually relationally close. As I mentioned, a brother or sister in Christ. That language is used over and over again in there. Number two, physically close. He or she is in the same church community. If one of you, right, one of you in that community. Number three, visibly in great need. They don't even have enough food for that day. It's an extreme need. It's not, I got a hangnail or I stubbed my toe. It's an extreme need. And because the person has these three elements in such intensity, James's warning matches that intensity. All right? Maybe somebody comes into the church with not so intense a need, and maybe that person gets neglected. That's not good. We don't say, well, you know, if somebody has marriage problems at home, we can ignore them, and that's fine. That's not what it means. It just means the intensity of the warning matches the intensity of the situation. So, we need to consider these principles in our culture, since nobody can care for all the needs of the Christians in the world. We're in an age where the news and the media are giving us all these incredibly desperate needs, so what are some ways we can apply this? I want to try to briefly give you this idea of proximity that is brought out in the New Testament. Let me give you a few examples. And what it means by proximity is there's greater responsibility when somebody's physically close. Consider these two. Some of you know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus covered with sores. And you'll see this in different parables. But notice, at his gate, what does that mean? That means the rich man would have to walk past him every single day. He's right in his path. Can you think of somewhere else in the Bible where somebody in need is right in the path of somebody that has the means to help them? The Good Samaritan, right? Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road and saw him. He passed by on the other side. He literally couldn't even get around him without going to the other side. So the priority is to proximity. That is very relevant to us as our Facebook feeds are flooded with wars and famines and all these things. And I'm going to say this a few times. I'm not saying we shouldn't care about people far away, but the priority is to proximity. So that's physical proximity. The second is relational proximity, spiritual relational. We said this a few times, brother or sister in Christ. We've seen it in James. Let's look to Matthew 42. It says, and whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, Truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. There's a special preference for the people of God. Special preference for the people of God. And listen, many of us know the famous parable of the sheep and the goats. Everybody comes before Jesus at the end of time. He separates the sheep and the goats. And the sheep go into destruction, or the sheep go into salvation, and the goats go into destruction. You got to get that one right. and this is, I'm just going to take a little snippet. The faithful respond to Jesus saying, Lord, when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Least of these, my brothers. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard many people travel around. I do prison ministry. I do work on the streets. I do all these things. And they quote that parable saying, maybe you're not a Christian because you're not helping with the least of these. Jesus said, you visited me in prison. Jesus said, you clothed me when I was naked. The least of these, my brothers. Okay? It's not a blanket statement to everyone in need who you walk past. So how do we apply this in our modern context? The place where we would look for saving faith is in our local church. See? Physical proximity, spiritual proximity. Where do those two things overlap? Your local church. This is and the neglect of needs in our local church is the thing we ought to be most concerned about. If you're walking past somebody physically and spiritually, your brother or sister in Christ, and you just go, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you. We have to watch for that. That's a big concern. And this is why one application, this is why church membership is so important. Some people are going to roll their eyes when they hear me say that. Elders mostly are going to roll their eyes when they hear me say that. But let me tell you, this is how it works. When you're a member here, you're saying, these are the people I'm primarily responsible to, and these are the people that are responsible to me. Now, what do the elders do when you come to be a member? They talk to you. They read your testimony to the end that, as best as we can discern, we're saying, you are one of the least of these. You are one of our brothers or sisters. We affirm that. And so, when we look out and at our members' meeting, we can go, this is it. This is the primary place I'm responsible to. So that's a warning. If your giving and your sacrificing and your serving happens somewhere else, primarily, mostly, that's a big warning. And you're walking past the needs of this church, be careful. However, it's also a comfort. It's such a comfort because, as I've said, it can be so overwhelming, the needs in this world, the needs of the city, the needs of our own neighborhood can be so overwhelming. And the Bible would say to you, hey, are you caring for your family? Okay, be at peace. This warning is not for you. This warning is not for you. Now, does that mean we don't care about any needs outside our church? Absolutely not. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are in the household of faith. Especially. That's not the way the world and even the church sometimes express it. They get it opposite. Especially to those out there, and if you have time, give a little bit to your church. But the Bible, the New Testament, is the exact opposite. So the heavy warnings from James, Jesus, and others are meant for those neglecting the intense needs of your church family. And from there, the warnings will get weaker as the needs get further and weaker away from that. I can't give a whole paradigm for that now, but hopefully we get some foundational points. Number one, back to number one to summarize. We must understand where saving faith is visible, your local church. Number two, we must evaluate the connection between our faith and works. Paul now addresses the connection between faith and works. Interestingly, he seems to completely switch, right? He was just rebuking the guy, more or less, who says, I have faith, and then does nothing to help the person in need. Now he turns around, verse 18, and he says, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. What is he saying? I don't need faith. So we have one guy that says, I don't need works. We have another guy that says, I don't need faith. Doesn't work. James is going to say, that doesn't work. It's not about works or faith, but about one thing, faith that expresses itself in works. Now, the title of my message is Never Alone, and it's based on this John Calvin quote that says, "We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone." That's the title. I know nobody looks at their bulletin. That's okay. That's what the title is, all right? Never Alone. You put it on your fridge and you look at it later. I get it. Okay. Or think about it this way. Faith and works are not the sun and the moon, two separate objects, but they're sun and the heat and light. Right? Faith is sun. So if there's no heat and light, that means there's no sun. That's a better way to think about it. The point is driven home by James's refusal to disparage good theology. You believe that God is one. What does he say? That doesn't matter? No, he says, you do well. You believe as God is one, you do well. Now, in the next line, he's going to show how dreadfully deficient that is on its own, but the point remains. Believing the right things matter. Now, let me say it this way. Actions speak louder than words, but words matter. Actions speak louder than words, but words matter. Now, many of you may have heard of the prominent Canadian clinical psychologist, Jordan Peterson. That was a lot. I didn't always get that right. If you love him or hate him, you have to admit he's of influence. Some of you may not have heard of him. Now, he even has a strong Christian following, this Jordan Peterson. And part of it is because he talks about conservative things. He talks about the Bible glowingly. It's so amazing. The Bible is the foundation of our culture, and Christianity is so good and important, and all these things. He does seminars on Genesis and Exodus and the Gospels, and so he has a Christian following. In addition, he really seems to care for the suffering of others. You can watch some videos, and he's talking about the way modern political policies affect the poor, and he's very agitated and very upset about the suffering. Or when he talks about young men, he will literally tear up at times, suffering of young men. With all that, though, if you watch enough, you'll see a predictable thing happen. Jordan, do you believe in God? Well, what do you mean by God? God, what do you mean by believe? This is coming from a materialistic worldview and blah, 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 blah. He won't answer the question. He won't answer the question. Never mind a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, his act, doing good works is huge, but words matter. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this is not a contradiction to what James is saying. James is simply saying, I hear what you're saying with your mouth, but I can't see your heart. What I can see is your actions. And as much as some of us like to say, nobody knows my heart but me, James says emphatically, I can know what's in your heart by what you're doing. That's a hard thing to hear. But it's comforting if your brothers and sisters are affirming you. There's two edges to this. Now let me take a moment to say, though, if you're in here today and you generally feel pretty good about your actions, your works. You take care of your neighbors, you give to charities, you do, I don't know, pick up garbage on Earth Day or whatever, you know, like these are good things, but you have not confessed that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, the Son of God, to pay for your sins. Your works are hateful before God. They're abomination for him, and I do not say that, as I started with, to hurt you, to make you upset. I say that for the sake of your soul. You have the opportunity today to say, even though I do good things in comparison to other people, before God, I am a wretch and I need his salvation. If you do that today, you pass from dark to light and you are destined for eternity with him. Please talk to somebody that you came with, or I myself would love to talk to you about that. And just to drive that home a little bit more, if you believe, if you go on believing that Jesus is one of many gods, or a good teacher, or alive in your heart but not in history, you won't be saved. The letter of 2 John says it very clearly. 2 John verse 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the antichrist. You can have all sorts of good works. If you're not confessing that Jesus Christ came as a man, John says, you're the antichrist. Scary stuff. So we who have our confessions in order must heed the warning here. Even demons have good theology, though they don't act on it. But we cannot, on that account, treat good theology as adiaphora, as matters indifference. We must show our faith by our works. Recap. Point one, we must understand where saving faith is visible. Point two, we must evaluate the connection between our faith and works. Point three, we must acknowledge the direction and diversity of faith-born works. Now, in our final section, we will see James proving his point from the scriptures that he had, right? He has the Old Testament. Now, James is not making a new argument here. He's simply showing from the text of scripture the truth of what he's saying. Faith shows itself in actions. Nothing new here. However, we have to think about what kind of actions. These are not arbitrary examples. Since verse 14, we've had a negative example, right? The negative example was somebody that used words to cover up their lack of faith. But since then, now we have two new examples. And why these? My contention is that this section, we're supposed to see two things about saving faith. The direction of saving faith and that saving faith is diverse. See, we're supposed to see direction and diversity. First, as evident from experience and also from the text, saving faith has a direction. It gets deeper and stronger as life goes on. That doesn't mean that every decision and every day will be deeper faith and better obedience. It's more like an investment chart, right? You have down and up and down and up, but the general trend is upward. Deeper faith, purer obedience. The text shows this in verse 22, and it can be seen with the English word, faith was active along with. Four English words. Faith was active along with. And those four English words are translating one Greek word, sunergai. Sunergai. I don't usually like transliterations, but this one's pretty is handy because you can hear the word synergy, right? Can you hear that? Sunergai, synergy. Your faith was synergizing with your works. In addition, the tense of the verb points to the ongoing nature of the relationship between works and faith. They are in cooperation, moving the subject forward, deeper and deeper faith, purer and purer obedience. Also, we have this word completed. That is, Abraham's faith was completed by his works, which is back in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. And I love the ESV because that is the same Greek word, telos, complete, complete. So what does that all mean? If I lost you, what does that all mean? The direction of saving faith. It has a direction. It's getting deeper and stronger until the Lord takes us home or brings home to us. Now, the second elements of works that express saving faith is that they are diverse. They can be different. They're always different. First, we can see the diversity, as I mentioned, between James' first example of saving faith, it cares for those in need, and Abraham obeying God as he calls him to sacrifice his son, and Rahab showing hospitality to the spies. Second, we need to come to this task, and as I mentioned, ask why these two people? Why Rahab and Abraham? There are so many examples of faith. Why not David and Goliath? Why not Noah? Why not all sorts of different people? Why Rahab and Abraham? And why these two specific acts of faith? Now, we talked about this in the staff meeting this week, and there's some really great points, like they both involve risk. There's some commonality. They both involve acting against short-term safety, short-term contentment, happiness. But I think there's more to it. And to get it, we first have to learn, if we don't know already, what a merism is. Okay, a merism. Now, a merism, an example is, I cried out to the Lord night and day. Does that mean at 1 a.m. I prayed and then at 3 p.m. the next day? Is that what that means, I cried out to the Lord night and day? No. It means I was crying out constantly from night to day. Another one. We looked high and low for his reading glasses, but we couldn't find them. Now, if you take that literally, it means We looked at the very top shelf, and then we looked under the couches, but not on the desk and not on the dresser. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean just high and just low. It means high and low and everything in between. So how are Rahab and Abraham a merism? Let me take a page out of Pastor Craig's book and put up a chart for you here. Well, somebody else will put up a chart. I'm not doing that, actually. So we could quibble about some of these, but I'm hoping it will give you a picture as I sort of read through it. We have Rahab on the left side and Abraham on the right. And what I'm going to suggest is it's almost like low and high, two separate extremes to show us that it's the extremes and everything in the middle. Rahab receiving and protecting of the spies, as far as they know, was sort of like her praying the prayer. It was her baby act of faith, the start of her life of faith. Also, it was an act of faith mixed in with some ignorance about what it looks like to follow God. Anyone ever heard, "You shall not bear false witness"? Ten Commandments? Well, Rahab sort of did that. She lied about what was going on with the spies, but it was an act of faith nonetheless. Furthermore, James intentionally draws out the social negativity of Rahab's position. She was a prostitute. She was a woman. In that day, it was not ideal to be a woman. That was not a social plus for you. Right? I'm not saying anything bad about women. But in this context, she was probably not wealthy. So she has all these negative things, baby act of faith. And then Abraham is the complete opposite. This is not his baby act of faith, right? If you know the story of Abraham, he left his home. He rescued his brother Lot. This is after many acts of faith. This is the climactic act of faith for Abraham. In addition, he's a male, he's wealthy, generally upright character. He has some blunders here and there, but generally upright character. And so we have these two extremes. And what are we supposed to get from all this? I'm going to try another chart to show us. Let's do the next one. That we are mostly going to be somewhere in between. No matter who we are or how our obedience manifested, we can show saving faith. And that's what I think James is doing with these two examples. We don't have to be concerned, oh, we're not a person of great reputation. James has said, but what about Rahab? She wasn't either. Or we can say, but I'm an upstanding citizen and I have this life of faith and obedience. Yeah, but Abraham, are you going to say you're outside of the range of Abraham? So it kind of puts these hedge around us. No matter who we are, where our social standing is, what our faith is like, we can all show saving faith. In summary, James helps us to nail down what saving faith will look like for a variety of personalities and circumstances, even though we have to say that everyone must express their faith in works. There's no diversity there. Every Christian must show their faith in works. Now, a number of years ago, someone who used to go to this church was challenged in an area of their faith, and I was really sad to see that they responded poorly. That happens, as some of you know. You get challenged, respond poorly sometimes. But after a while, I wanted to follow up with this person. I was hoping, you know, maybe they could see that even if they disagreed with the challenge and maybe how it was presented, that they were challenged because they were cared for. A person cared about their life. And maybe it was wrong, but they were cared for. Unfortunately, I saw the complete opposite. This person become more angry and more bitter about the challenge. And I have to wonder, you know, is there something in this person's theology, something about the way what they believe that led to this? And I think there was. I think this man was basing his health of his faith on things that were done in the past. And this is why I think that. I was talking to him, and he said to me, you know, after I received that challenge, I went and talked to my friends, and my friends said, they just kind of laughed it off, like, you know what? If this person at your church saw the acts of faith that we saw in your past, he wouldn't have questioned it. You hear that? He did these acts of faith back in the day, therefore, no one can question the validity of his faith anymore. Now, can you see how that would kind of make you upset? You have no right to do that. I did these big acts of faith back in the day. You can't challenge me now. Obedience that comes from faith is not a seasonal exercise. It's consistent. It has a direction in addition to being diverse. Now, I need to start by saying, brothers and sisters, if your confidence that you are a Christian comes from something you did years ago or things you did years ago, you're misunderstanding saving faith. There can certainly be moments of big breakthrough. We have time where we see amazing things in our lives, and yes, it goes more ordinary. But to this day, we must continue to walk in obedience that comes from faith. As one pastor said it, our story of faith cannot be a museum filled with relics from a life gone by. And this leads me to speak to a specific demographic. And that demographic are those who are retired, semi-retired. Now, listen for a second. I'm not saying that if you're in that bracket, you're particularly rebellious, you're particularly, you know, hard-hearted or something like that. Why I'm addressing you is because you are in the crosshairs of a very well-funded advertising campaign to get you to think, you know what, the hard stuff is done. Retirement's here. Now I just vacation. My life is a vacation now. And you know what, I'm not going to contend that life doesn't slow down as I'm already slowing down. I'm like 42 years old. I'm not going to contend that life doesn't slow down. But that idea of, you know, the young people can do the stuff now, we're done, that doesn't apply to the Christian walk. It doesn't apply. We need to remember that Abraham was, when he had Isaac, was 100 years old. And this was, they don't know exactly, he was 15, whatever, but he's more than 100. I don't know, I'm looking across and I'm not spotting too many 100 plus people in the crowd this morning. That was his climactic act of faith. That was the big one that we all talk about and remember and go, my goodness, unbelievable. That was the one that shows us the heart of God the Father at the very end of his life. He had earlier ones when he left his land, as we mentioned. But the big one came at the end of his life. Now, I need to say this. We have an amazing group of people who are retired or semi-retired here at the church. I don't know sometimes. They say they're retired sometimes, and then I see them anyways. So forgive me for that. But we have an amazing group here that pour out hours of prayer and Bible study and service that do the work of three or four people who are working full-time. It's amazing. So thank you. Thank you to the many who are walking in that way. But then there are those that come in some Sundays that are sort of on the fringes. And perhaps today on a brief trip and leaving tomorrow for another few months in Florida or out away from here. I want to say, you know, the church needs you. If you're someone my age or younger, it's hard to understand how life kind of goes down and up and down and up. And you have seen life do that, and you're kind of a ballast to the community in that way. The youth need you. The young adults need you. The young mothers need you. And I'm going to plead with you this morning, don't swallow that lie that it's done now, that the life of faith and obedience is behind you. The world does not have the hope of eternal life. They have the hope of 15 years, 10 years of retirement. Now, try and hold that up next to eternal ages in the presence of Jesus Christ in a redeemed creation. That is so sad. Please, I mean, we all have worldly things that we treasure too much. We all do. But I'm asking specifically that group today. Don't let that lie come into your heart. Don't let it from the advertising. Don't let it from your peers, right? Because sometimes having friends that are talking about different activities that they're engaged in, that can be really have an effect on us. Therefore, although we will inevitably slow down, as I mentioned, our outer man wastes away, our faith and obedience and love must be growing for our real retirement, endless ages, and a renewed heaven and earth where all our sorrows and heartache are a distant memory. Please hold fast to these. One more group I want to talk to here. Some of us are overwhelmed by life and faith. As one author wrote a book called Impossible Christianity, that's what it feels like. It feels like the Christian life is just impossible. I can't do these big acts of faith. I can barely get out of bed in the morning some days. And so there may be some overlap between these groups, but what we have to speak to is those who would love to be doing great acts of faith, but all they can manage these days are small, ordinary acts of faith and obedience. Maybe because you have a house full of needs, aging parents, small children. Maybe because your body and mind has been afflicted with illness or injury. Maybe because your job or your past sins or some other limitations has a hold on you. I would ask you to ask God, what does faith look like today? What do actions that come from faith look like today? And I can guarantee you that He will answer you. He will answer you. Maybe not in the way you expect. Maybe not in the way you expect, but He will answer you. To quote something I already mentioned, Jesus says, whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, what is it saying? It doesn't have to be amazing. It doesn't have to cause everybody to stand up and go, wow, look at that faith. It can be very ordinary. Cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple. He will never, or she will never, lose their reward. So let's honestly and humbly seek the Lord to see what faith looks like today in action. As I wrap up, I want to remind us of the connection between the man seeking to hide the state of his health from his doctor and a Christian who hides the state of his or her faith from her brothers and sisters in Christ. The man or woman who puts themselves in mortal peril so they can hold on to lifestyles, idols, activities that are pleasurable and familiar to them. There may be some in here that are doing that right now. You know you're not living a life of faith in the Son of God, and your work shows it. But you're chafing under the thought of having to make changes that the Lord is calling you to, and I would urge you to repent. First, because of the danger to your soul. Don't rely on a confession or certain works that were done ages ago. Faith continues till the day we die. But secondly, because that life of self-centeredness is such a waste. Like, if you could see your life from heaven's perspective, you would plead with yourself, don't waste your life. And so I have to do that for you today. Don't waste it. It's hard. There are days in the short term where it's less pleasurable to follow Jesus, sure. But you will not, I promise you will not regret one choice to obey Jesus. Not one minute of pouring out your life for Him. You will not regret it. And it is such a waste to give it to this world that doesn't care about you at all and will not give you anything in return. I'm also convinced there are many in here that are doing this. And I hope for you, that this simply helps you to keep going. Keep going in faith and obedience. Take that next step. Maybe you're on you're in cruise control and it's just easy. You're just serving the Lord. Praise God for that. Or maybe you came in here today and you're saying, I don't know how I can make it another day. I'm praying that this message would help you to keep going. And I'm so thankful for your obedience so far. But to one last group, perhaps afflicted with doubt and insecurity, I would encourage you to open your lives and hearts to each other if you're experiencing that. We were not intended to experience assurance of salvation just me and my Bible. We aren't. Assurance comes in community with affirmations and warnings of our brothers and sisters. So if you're in any of those groups, I'm praying for you and I'm intending this for you today. And if you want to reach out, we've given avenues. I will offer myself for reaching out as well. We're here. We have elders and pastors. We want to care for you. We don't want you to be unhealthy. We want you to be so healthy. And we want you to be confident for the day that's coming where God will say to you, depart from me, or well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, as I've said, I want that for myself, selfishly. I want to hear that well done. But I want it for each and every person here, Father. And I know that without your help, there's nothing that I said here that will make any difference. But if you choose to come, if you choose to touch a heart this morning, it could completely change someone's life. So I ask for that latter work, Lord. I ask for it to please your heart to come and do the change, to come and help that person who is barely holding on, to encourage that person who's cruising, or to comfort that person who is lacking assurance, Father. Please do these things and all the things that I'm not even aware need to be done this morning. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.